Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Just a quick note about our sermon this morning. If you are following through the Andrew Study Bible reading plan this year, and we're expecting to hear something from Paul's writings this morning, because this year I usually preach through passages based on each week's reading schedule, don't be alarmed. The reason I'm jumping ahead to Revelation 12 is that at the end of the sermon, I'll be introducing a weekend series called A Pale Horse Rides, which features Voice of Prophecy speaker Sean Boonstra. That series is partially based on events which were prophesied in Revelation 12, which we heard some of this morning. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, I would suggest you pull a version up on your internet device. I'm using New King James, so if you can get to a New King James, great, or you can look under the pew in front of you in the little box and see if we still have a Bible there. By the way, quick note about my voice. I think it's getting better, but I got a low blow this week. I got a cold, which is now gone, and legitimate laryngitis. And so the legitimate laryngitis added on to my laryngitis, but I think I'm getting out of this. It's weird. I can sing for about a five-note range, sounding pretty clear. I won't demonstrate it now, anyway, it's coming along. Thank you. And thanks to Denise and thanks to Karen Mercia for standing in for me. It's really interesting to hear your words read by somebody else. So thank you for giving me that interesting privilege there. Revelation 12 is one of the Bible's most fascinating chapters. Its 17 verses form a mini history of the Christian church. When I study for my sermons, I print the Bible passage out in several different translations: New King James, NIV, ESV, New Revised, and the original language. And I print those out and I staple them together in a little stack. Well, don't staple them, I clip them together. And I carry them around with me along with a notebook. So if Shelley's in shopping somewhere, I'm sitting in the car moseying through my little scripture sheets. Yesterday morning, I had a stack of scriptures on the desk, these scriptures for this Sabbath sermon, on the desk in my home office. Since my cataract surgery a couple of years back, I need glasses to read with. You look fine to me, but from about 4 feet in, I need something to read with. As I glanced at that stack of scriptures, I was not wearing my glasses. And as I looked at those fuzzy words, this is the way my brain translated the first verse of Revelation 12. Now a great sigh was heard in heaven. You think that people are sighing up there in heaven? Actually, you have to be careful in answering that. After there are many different kinds of sighs. There are sighs of despair. There are sighs of empathy. There are sighs of frustration. Now, knowing the emotional energy the Trinity has lavished on us down through the centuries, I'm sure that if there is any sighing going on in heaven, those sighs are sighs of empathy. After all, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, a man he knew he would be raising to life a few moments later. On another occasion, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, longing for them to receive him as their Messiah and Savior, which they did not. Well, once I got my glasses on, of course, this fantasy translation disappeared, and the true meaning came into view. A great sign appeared in heaven. If you've been to evangelistic series at all, or even if you've been an Adventist for a while, or a member of another Christian church which focuses on prophecy, you know the outline of Revelation 12 pretty well. The woman in this chapter represents God's faithful followers. The dragon represents the devil. There's a conflict between the dragon and Michael the archangel, and the dragon and his fallen angels are cast down to this planet. At that point, Satan, the dragon, devotes all his energies to persecuting the descendants of that figurative woman, God's faithful people. Now, if you look at it the wrong way, of course, Revelation 12 can be quite discouraging. Putting it another way, if you are reading Revelation 12 from the on-the-ground level, it can indeed be overwhelming. Nowadays in business discussions, someone often suggests that everybody try to view a challenge or a problem from the 30,000-foot level. In other words, get above the challenge so that you can see it in its proper perspective. That's sort of what I would like to do for the next few minutes this morning. Look at Revelation 12 from a different angle with maybe a better perspective. As you might remember, the faithful symbolic woman in this chapter has to flee into the wilderness at one point. Now, that doesn't seem like a very pleasant prospect. But as I studied through the chapter this week, I discovered a lot of encouraging concepts in it. That's why I've called this sermon Wilderness Courage. In fact, I found at least four ways this chapter gives me courage. This morning, I have this iPad, and I clicked it on, and I don't know if the same thing happens with you, but I go to Gmail and stuff. But even before that, I click it on, and then up comes like two or three little boxes, and they have news items that the iPad people or whoever does it thinks you might be interested in that. And the first one was a little summary of something the Washington Post was doing, and I wrote it down. It says this, very interesting, very appropriate. Mass murder, climate change, how long can things go on? Actually, we can predict when humans will go extinct. And I didn't read that. I didn't find out when they thought humanity would become extinct. But that was the first little news box that came up this morning, and I thought, That's an indication. It's the Washington Post. If the Washington Post thinks people are thinking about topics like this, then, you know, it's pretty serious. At least they perceive it to be that. I can't remember a time when we might need this encouragement more than we do today. Who would get me some more water in this glass? This glass. Oh, Willen, Pathfinder director, steps forward. Ready to help me out. Thank you so much. I thought I had more water in that, but I don't. You know, back when I was a kid, there was the threat of nuclear war. Well, then that went away with detente and stuff, but now here it is, back again from the other side of the Pacific. And, you know, the political situation or lifestyles people have or mind-jolting tragedies like we see in Las Vegas, we need some wilderness courage. We need that courage for ourselves, and we need to be able to share that courage with others who have come to realize that they need it. So let's discover what I think is the first courage we can find in this chapter. Starting with the first verse, Revelation 12, verse 1. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. I don't think that I personally have paused to meditate on this verse as much as I should. As I mentioned, when I think back to Revelation 12, we think of the woman persecuted in the wilderness. But let's pause for a moment and look at her here, because I think we could call this sermon point one. What's the first bit of wilderness courage we can see here in Revelation 12? I think you can put it like this. Take courage. God's faithful people are bathed in his glory. Take courage. God's faithful people. Thank you, woman. Appreciate that so much. God's faithful people are bathed in his glory. Now, if you've been to a prophecy lecture which introduces this woman, you may have seen a slide which features an artist's painting of her. No painting I have ever seen does justice to what the verse says this woman really looks like. The picture I'm most familiar with is of a beautiful dark-haired woman in a white robe, a robe that looks like cloth. But the verse says that this woman is clothed with the sun, not cloth. In other words, she is the brightest thing in the sky. And around her head is a crown of 12 stars, which of course represents the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people. God has always wanted his people to be on display. In fact, this woman she is clothed with the sun, standing on the moon, got stars in her head. Every bright object in the heaven is surrounding this woman, or she is part of her garments or decoration. God has always wanted his people to be on display. That's why he located Abraham on the land bridge between the Mediterranean Sea and the Arabian Desert. God wanted people to observe, other people to observe heaven's culture in action. Jesus makes similar comments. For example, in his Sermon on the Mount, he tells his listeners, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Matthew 5:14-16. Now, as you move through your daily schedule, meeting the people you do, doing the tasks you need to do, you may not see yourself as any kind of light in the world, let alone the light of the world. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." But Jesus, who sees things from the 30,000-foot level, knows that you are. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you probably become aware that you are influencing people. Even though they may never say anything to you about this, you are changing people's thinking and helping them to adjust to a selfless way of living. So no matter what you're going through at the moment, take courage. If you are part of God's faithful people, and if you're trying to live the way he wants you to live, you are bathed in his glory. That's what Jesus said. And that's what Revelation 12 verse 1 says. And other people can see that. Now let's find some more encouragement here in Revelation 12. Pick it up back at verse 1. "Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Here's what I consider a second encouragement in this chapter. Take courage. Not only are God's faithful people bathed in his glory, but God's royal son was born from among the faithful. God's royal son was born from among the faithful. True, Jesus' line of ancestry features some quite dramatic sinners. But as far as I can tell, these were people whose hearts were turned toward the Lord or became turned that way eventually. And Jesus' own mother Mary and his stepfather Joseph were a humble and godly couple who really cared about God's wishes. They were sensitive to his word, and they were instantly ready to do what God said when they understood what it was. So how can this be an encouragement to me? Well, sometimes the most faithful Christians get the least amount of worldly publicity. True, these people are lights in the world when they don't realize it, but they may not become viral YouTube sensations or public speakers or do a lot of other things that would get them widely noticed. I mean, Joseph was not a wealthy landowner or one of those rich farmers Jesus told about in his parables. Joseph didn't own a chain of furniture stores, just one carpenter shop. Mary wasn't listed as having the high-powered executive abilities of the woman in Proverbs 31. In fact, the teenage Mary, Jesus' mother, might even have been intimidated by the energetic Martha. Yet God's royal son, Jesus, the one who, in Revelation 12, verse 5, says would eventually rule all nations with a rod of iron, he was born among the humble and faithful. So what do I do now that I know this? I need to be content with where God has placed me. Not lazy, not unambitious, but if I'm in a place, I need to be content with that until God guides me somewhere else. Every moment of my day, if it is spent with other people, is a royally important one. If I'm interacting with people in some way, and even if I'm by myself, John Milton, the famous author of The Paradise Lost, said, wrote a sonnet in which he said, it's called On His Blindness, and one of the lines said, "They also serve who only stand and wait." You know, he, with his blindness, he couldn't write, you know, and see what he was writing. He had to dictate it to his daughters, I think. So he says, "They also serve who only stand and wait." Every moment of my day is important. It's a royally important one. That's because I am the representative of the King of the Galaxies. Stop and think about that for a moment. Last Sabbath afternoon, Kirkland Seventh-day Adventist School teacher Dan Jake Jacoban gave a talk. You probably saw this if you were there, where she projected a deep space photo from the Hubble telescope. I've seen that photo before, but this time I noticed something positively spine-tingling about it. If you saw that photo, you'll remember that it contained many, many colorful galaxies. Each of those little disc-like galaxies was like our Milky Way, and there were dozens of them taken from just a small spot in the universe. I read once that that photo was taken from a spot the size of a dime. If you held a dime at arm's length up against the sky, that would be the spot, the amount of space that that little the photo was taken. And you know, you look right in there and you see all those galaxies. So there means there are billions of galaxies all over the universe. But what was so chilling to me about that photograph was that those galaxies were not all spinning in the same direction. Some of those bright little disks were horizontal. Some were at an angle, and some were at an opposite angle. And of course, since this was a deep space photo taken over quite a bit of time, there would be millions of light years between one galaxy and the galaxy which looked like it was right beside it, but was actually way beyond it. In other words, there are a lot of galaxies there, each formed from its own event, whatever that event was. And the little boy, lying in an animal's feed box, clamped by gravity to the crust of this particular planet, in this particular solar system, in this particular galaxy, that little boy was the one who created our galaxy. And all the ones in that photo, and all the millions and possibly billions more galaxies. To me, that's enough status or prominence to last me a lifetime. I am related to royalty. Not this earth's royalty, but heaven's royalty. And so are you. And King Jesus wants nothing more than for us to have a weekly family reunion with him, like we're doing here this morning. And he wants us to invite him daily into our houses and our hearts. Well, let's keep reading for more wilderness encouragement. We're going to skip over the verses about the dragon so we can watch as the woman flees to the wilderness. Revelation 12, verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The 1,260 days are a time prophecy which Adventist scholars, other Christian scholars to some degree, agree generally concludes in the late 1700s A.D. But let's take this verse from the top, verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, what she's fleeing from, as we see in verse 13 and beyond, is the devil's persecution. But watch what happens. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. They prepared by God that they should feed her. So this flight, and the Greek word is where we get the word fugitive, phugeo. So this woman is a fugitive flying into the going into the wilderness. This flight is not a mad dash with this woman totally on her own. Here comes the next bit of encouragement. Take courage. Here comes sermon point two. Take courage. Not only are God's faithful people bathed in his glory, and this is actually point three, not only are God's faithful people bathed in his glory, and not only was God's royal son born from among the faithful, but we can take courage because whatever our wilderness, God is there. Whatever our wilderness, God is there. In other words, no matter what you're going through, God has a purpose, and God is present, and God will provide for you. This happened again and again during many Bible wilderness stories. Noah lived in a wilderness of wickedness, feeling outnumbered by the scoffers, yet God provided for him. Abraham was sent into a wilderness without even knowing his final destination. God didn't give him a GPS address that he could know where he was going. But God went ahead of him and accompanied him and provided for him. Jacob fled from his family. David fled from the murderous King Saul. Elijah fled from the murderous Queen Jezebel. And after his baptism, Jesus was drawn into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. God accompanied him, just as he accompanied all those other fugitives. So whatever wilderness you might be going through, there is strong Bible precedent that God is already there and has already decided how he is going to provide for you. It says that this woman was fed when she got in that wilderness experience. In the last couple of verses of Matthew, just before Jesus ascended to heaven, he told his followers, "I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Washington Post might be speculating about the end of the world, but we know that Jesus is right there. He's with us. He accompanies us through the difficult times. There's probably a lot more encouragement in Revelation 12 than we've been able to cover this morning, but I'm going to draw your attention to just one more. A key thing to remember about this chapter is that not everything is strictly chronological. It's like when you pull up YouTube and these little small pictures down the side, you click on each one and you get yourself a YouTube event. Those are not chronological. Sometimes they're old-time, you know, comics, the comedy like Buster Keaton. Sometimes they're a modern thing. It's kind of like in here. Starting with verse 7, we're going to hear about how there was war in heaven between Satan and his angels and God and his angels. This war almost certainly occurred long before this. Revelation 13:8 talks about Jesus as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, before this planet was created, it was planned that Jesus would die for our sins. And this had become necessary because Satan had most likely rebelled before this planet was created. Anyway, let's pick up the story at verse 7. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So," now here's where it identifies who the dragon is. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old," Genesis 3, "called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." In other words, they didn't count their lives more important than being faithful to God, even if it did mean death. Verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time." It's a lot of action in that, those verses, a lot of trauma. So where's the encouragement? See what you think of this. Take courage. Not only are God's faithful people bathed in his glory, and not only was God's royal son born from among the faithful, and not only is God present and providing in whatever wilderness we face, not only that, but we can take courage because the devil is defeated and doomed. The devil is defeated and doomed. Several years ago, I had the privilege of co-authoring the book, A Thousand Shall Fall, Susie Hazel Mundy's wonderful story of how her German family survived World War II while remaining faithful to God. Toward the end of the book, her father, who was a pastor, he'd been drafted into Hitler's army, I think in 39, was with his unit as the war came to an end. They were kind of retreating from Russia at that point. However, it was a while before they knew about the victory. Their commanders would be ordering them to act as though the war was still on, but some of the soldiers were listening to shortwave radio and learned from the BBC that Germany had surrendered. It was illegal for the German soldiers to listen to enemy broadcasts, so these soldiers were in limbo for a while. They knew the truth that Hitler had been defeated, but word hadn't come down officially. It's an unpleasant fact that the devil is very angry. He knows he has a short time, And he's going to do whatever he can to disrupt God's plans and to win people away from God's side to his. So what do? We believe the messages we have heard from this chapter, which is sort of like God's shortwave radio news to us from heaven. And we not only believe God's words, but we need to become and remain a part of the people who anger the devil. And who is he angry at? Look at verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. You see, God's commandments anger the devil. Why? Because those commandments which God promises that his Holy Spirit will place within our hearts if we let him, those commandments demonstrate unselfishness. Every one of those commandments turns my attention from myself to God or to someone else and what's good for them. The devil, on the other hand, is ultimate selfishness. Everything points toward him. He has the ego, the ultimate ego. Selfishness is where sin begins. And the devil is also angry with those who not only keep God's commandments, but have the testimony of Jesus, which Revelation 19:10 equates with the spirit of prophecy. In other words, these people are willing to listen to prophetic guidance from God, which will guide them back to his word and away from the devil's deceptions. Now, in a moment, we're going to introduce a special program which will be held the last weekend of this month. It'll give some intriguing historical background on some of those wilderness dwellers during the Middle Ages, people who stayed true to God and based their lives on his scriptures. But right here at this moment, I would like to ask you to join me in resolving to trust our Heavenly Father to go ahead of us and guide us and nourish us through whatever wilderness we are currently going through. Would you like to raise your hand? And if that's your resolution this morning, I've got my hand raised.